Hey, everybody. How you guys doing tonight? Cool. All right. Well, if you guys have Bibles with you, if you want to open to Nehemiah chapter 2, picking up the story of Nehemiah, this is flowing naturally from the story of Ezra, which told the account of the Israelites heading back into the promised land, how after the exile was over, God led them back into Israel to reestablish them as a nation. And all of this was in preparation for the arrival of Messiah. And in Ezra's book, we followed the account of how they reestablished the temple worship practices, rebuilt the temple. And now in Nehemiah's account, we're getting more of the civil aspect of things and how they're going to reestablish the walls of Jerusalem. And so last time we kind of were introduced to Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer to the king. So he was a person of influence and a person of respect in the Persian kingdom. And he got news from Israel that the walls were all broken down, that there was, you know, they were in a state of disarray over there. And so all of chapter one was basically him getting that news and being distraught by it and his prayer. You know, he goes into mourning and he begins to pray and ask God, what can be done about this, how they can solve the situation. Because a city without walls, as we mentioned last time, was a terrible thing in the ancient world. When you don't have walls guarding your city, you're vulnerable to attacks from other nations, from enemies, from raiders, from, you know, those Oakland Raiders are everywhere. And they get into all your stuff and they steal your soup cans. And so it's just a mess. So his whole thing was he wanted to make sure that Israel was going to be able to maintain their establishment as a nation. Because it's one thing to go back and be a settler, but it's another thing to be able to defend your boundaries there. So this was a serious situation. Their future depended on what happens here. So we get to chapter 2. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" Okay, so as I said, he's the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah is, and you know, that's more than that makes him more than just a waiter. I mean, he's not just the guy that, you know, that brings in trays of food or anything. I mean, he played an important role there in the royal court. What you'd think of him as like a Secret Service guy assigned to the president. I mean, he's close with him all the time. He's someone who had a great amount of trust placed in him by the king. And actually, the proximity in which he would be with the king and the amount of time that he'd spend with the king would actually afford him a certain level of trust and even make him somewhat of a confidant to the king. In some ways, he'd almost be like an unofficial advisor to the king. And you could see how being in close approximation to each other like that, that a friendship would develop over time. And clearly, you know, something like this is here. Based on the date given here, 4 months have passed from chapter 1 to chapter 2. So, you know, once Nehemiah got this word, it wasn't so much that he just, you know, launched off and took matters into his own hand, but he's let some time go by. He's had time to actually continue praying about this situation and continue to, you know, put it before God. You know, that's one of those things. He's confronted with an issue. He's confronted with a problem that definitely needs to be solved. He takes it before the Lord and he begins to pray. And then 4 months go by and we don't know anything about what happened in those 4 months. We can pretty well just assume that they were fairly uneventful. I mean, 4 months went by and nothing really changed and things were still bad in Jerusalem and you know, he was still distressed about it. And as far as you could see, it was just going to keep on going that way. And that's one of those things. I mean, sometimes, you know, we're faced with difficulties and crises that we have to take before God and we get concerned about it and we don't know what to do about it and nothing seems to change in our own timetable. I mean, we've all got our own timetable to have things taken care of. Everybody, anyone in here in any given situation where things need to be solved, each of us has a timetable, don't we? It's like yesterday. It needs to be done. Why are we still standing around talking about this? Why can't we have this done? But the delays, a lot of times, God's, you know, working, if nothing else, patience in us. But he's also putting things together according to his plan and his purpose. And that's where faith gets developed. Faith isn't developed in the moment when the prayer is answered. It's developed in those 4 months, in the period of time while we're waiting and trusting and keeping our hope alive in the promises of God. So the date is also important, too. It's recorded in there quite specifically, because Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 indicates that from the moment that the command is given to restore Jerusalem, and we'll see that that's going to be the result of this, Daniel had prophesied some 100 years before this ever took place that this was going to mark the countdown for the Messiah. And he gave a specific number of days of how many days were going to elapse before that would actually happen. And so based on, you know, where we're the best as we can figure out to understand his treatment of days, etc., you know, we know that that puts the time frame right there at the time when Jesus was in Jerusalem. You know, whether it was the exact moment that he came into Jerusalem proper or whether it was just him being there and his ministry unfolding, you know, it's hard to say. But either way, it all funnels right down to that time frame. So it's another evidence that Jesus is the Messiah that he claimed to be. So the king notices that Nehemiah is down. You know, he's serving him wine and you know, he's kind of sniffing back tears as he's doing it. And he says that he's never been down in the king's presence before. And it's not so much, you know, like, we don't want to read that and think, well, you know, he was one jolly fellow. I mean, he was always just having a great time laughing and stuff. It wasn't so much that. It's that his job was to make the king happy. Everybody in that court, everybody in there, their job was to make the king happy, make sure the king was having a good time. They weren't there to spill their emotions all over the king. And so, you know, he's never done this. He's never gone before the king wearing his emotions on his sleeve before. Not in those last 4 months, apparently, either. But it's all just kind of welling up. It's just gotten to the point where he just feels like he can't take it anymore. And he's just down. And he's, you know, there serving the king, and his face, his countenance is down. And so much so that, you know, the king notices. And, you know, the thing about it, the concept behind it was everybody wanted to make sure that they sent the message to the king that you're just such a wonderful person and you're so awesome that it's just a joy to be in your presence. So just being here with you makes me happy. And so by him actually showing that he wasn't happy, could have been construed, had the king been of a mind to construe it this way, could have been taken as a terrible insult. You know, well, king, you're not making me happy. You're not as great as maybe everybody thought. But either way, the king notices this. The king looks at him and sees that he's not feeling so good, and he does a quick diagnosis of him. He's saying, well, you don't have sniffles. There's no sweaty brow. You don't have a fever or anything. You're not sick. This is nothing short of sorrow of the heart. And he's just saying, you're just depressed, dude. Something's got you down. And you can imagine, at least in my mind, the way I imagine it, is there's like this collective gasp all through the place where they're eating. You know, you hear a fork drop, and everybody's looking at Nehemiah going, you know, what's going to happen now? Because this was, you know, this was a serious situation. And that's why, hence, Nehemiah says, I was terribly afraid. When he suddenly realized that I was sad, then I got scared. I was afraid of what could happen in such a situation. So Nehemiah just sort of blurts out, well, you know, I can't be real happy because my hometown is a wreck and everything's messed up there. And commentators have made the point of noticing that he leaves out the name of his hometown. I mean, he doesn't actually mention Israel by name. He doesn't mention Jerusalem by name. It could very well be. There's still a stigma associated with that. Remember, earlier on, some 60 years prior to this, when the surrounding nations were harassing the Israelites for building the temple, they sent a letter to King Xerxes at the time saying, you know, these guys are troublemakers and they've been a hassle. They've been problems. This city is a rebellious city. And when they looked it up, why, they found, yeah, there's all these, you know, old newspaper articles about the rebellious city of Jerusalem. And it's true. These guys are no good. And so it could very well be that he was trying to avoid stirring up any sort of, you know, just off-the-cuff anti-Semitism by mentioning it. I just thought he'd just go ahead and say, well, listen, this is where my hometown was. My daddy was buried there, and I feel really bad about the whole thing. And it kind of pulls at the king's heartstrings. I don't know. I mean, that's inferring a lot into the text simply by an omission. But I think it's an interesting aside either way. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, well, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, the Euphrates River, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, for all the house that I will occupy. Or for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God, of my God upon me. So, you know, again, you know, you can imagine all the eyes are on Nehemiah, you know, wondering what's going to happen. Is the king going to say, off with his head? You know, this guy was sad. He's a buzzkill. I don't want him here anymore. I was going to get rid of him. You know, what's going to happen here? And you can, in my mind, I'm imagining like a little trickle of sweat starting to go down Nehemiah's brow as he's waiting to see what the king's response is going to be. But obviously God is in this and he's moved on the king's heart. And so the king says, well, you know, what do you want? What do you want from him? And you can imagine the sigh of relief from him, because this, you know, this is huge. I mean, this is a very solicitous response on the king's part. It's very kind and gracious. I mean, he truly seems to care about the welfare of his servant. This guy's been serving me. He's been hanging out with me all this time. I want to help him out. And, you know, how can I help you? What can I do for you in this? And I love the line where it says, I prayed to God and I said to the king, which is getting everything in the right order, you know, and acknowledging who's in control of the situation. Too often we get this stuff backwards. Too often we look to the political solutions. We look to all of the different channels that we have in front of us that we can somehow try to influence and make change. And then we go to God and try to get God on our side to get our candidate in or whatever it is. But this is a much better means of being able to understand how these things work. I prayed to God and I said to the king, it even reminds me of Paul talking about in 1 Timothy, as we were looking at that, you know, the pray for the leaders. We don't pray to the leaders, we pray for the leaders, because we acknowledge that God is over them all. He's in control of all of these things. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like a river, whatever way he desires. And so he asks, and it's interesting that, you know, he doesn't get in the king's face or anything. He just begins to talk to the king to present his case to him. And I don't, you know, when it says there that he prayed, you know, I prayed to God and I talked to the king, we don't want to understand that to mean that he suddenly dropped to his knees and with an affected voice went, oh God, I ask thee to help me in this moment or anything like that. I mean, obviously that would be ridiculous. That would be ludicrous. What he did clearly is that in his mind, as quickly as he possibly could, he said something on the lines of, God help me. And then he plunges in, which is every bit of an effective prayer as much as any other prayer that we could pray. And, you know, sometimes there's just not the opportunity. You don't have time to, you know, he couldn't say to the king, well, let me go pray for a while, and I'll come back to you and get back with you on what it is that I want from you or anything. He couldn't do that. He just formulated a quick and very effective plea to God to guide him as he launched into what it is that he had to do. So again, it's one of these situations. He didn't have it fully figured out in advance, though we're going to look at that a little bit. But I mean, it wasn't like he knew the end from the beginning. He didn't know exactly what the king was going to say or how he was going to respond. But he prayed and then he launched into what it was that he had to do. This was an opportunity from God. And there are times that we just don't have the luxury of, you know, spending hours in prayer, laboring over a situation. There are times when we just have to ask quickly for God's help, and then plunge in and trusting that the Lord is going to help and move and work in this. Jesus said that if we're asking God for his favor, If we're asking God to help us, he says, even in the context of whoever asks for the Holy Spirit, God's not going to give a stone when we're asking for bread. If we're asking for wisdom, God's not going to make us idiots or make it all fall apart. We can trust that he's guiding and leading and desiring to help us. And obviously, God guides him into kind of a humble request here. He doesn't demand anything from the king, doesn't get in his face and start protesting the treatment of the Jewish settlers over there in the land or anything like that, or you know, demand better conditions. No, he asks for favor from the king. Will you send me? Will you allow me to go? Will you permit me this opportunity to go and make a difference? You know, working as best as he can with the governments that are in place, pagan governments, governments that didn't acknowledge God at all, but he was going to show respect and honor the authority that was there and ask to be able to work within the confines of that authority. And God works through that. God does that sort of thing. And, you know, and the king sees it's respectable or reasonable anyway, a reasonable request. Yeah, you could go do something like this, but he wants to know how long is it going to take? You know, how long is this going to take? When are you going to get back? I mean, you know, you are my bodyguard here. And I kind of like this part. This is sort of funny to me because when the king tells him it's okay, you know, basically he says, yeah, you can go do this. How long is it going to take you? It's almost like Nehemiah goes, oh, I can go? Well, this is just a nice surprise, King, a real nice surprise. And then he pulls out this list of all the stuff that he needs, you know, the supplies he needs, how long, the bullet points, puts up a PowerPoint presentation explaining all the things he's going to need from Home Depot and all that kind of stuff. And it's kind of funny. So clearly, it's funny to me, but at the same time, it's actually kind of cool because he did have a plan. I mean, in those 4 months, when he saw the situation and what was going on, He did have a plan formulating in his mind. He was prepared to be able to give an answer when the question, you know, presented itself. I mean, you know, that's actually a positive thing, and we want to understand from that. I mean, you know, he wasn't an activist. He wasn't out protesting. He wasn't nagging the king. He was waiting on God for God's timing to be unfolded. But when the door is open, he did have a plan in place that could be implemented quickly, that he could give a response to anybody who was asking. See, having faith in God doesn't mean that you know, we need to forego any kind of planning. Doesn't mean that we don't ever have a need for making a plan, a life plan, or making decisions in life. You know, sometimes, there's no time to formulate a plan. I mean, sometimes events unfold and things just happen and we don't have time to sit there and try to formulate how it is that we're going to deal with things. We move along in the flow of it and trust that God is going to help us and preserve us in the process of it. And then other times we make really elaborate plans. I don't know, maybe you guys haven't been through this, but sometimes I've made really elaborate plans only to find out they had nothing to do with what God was going to do. And, you know, that's frustrating because my plans were really cool. And God never seemed to see it that way. And he just kind of does his own thing. So it teaches us, too, that while we do want to make plans, and there's nothing wrong with making a plan and having some foresight in things, any plans that we do make, we need to hold too loosely. We want to be able to be humble and flexible in whatever it is that God is going to do. I mean, flexibility is the key to everything. I've known that. I mean, we learned that over the years in seeing a church grow around us. I mean, I had all kinds of plans on how this was going to be and what it was going to look like, and it was really cool. But God didn't see fit to do it those ways. And, you know, and that's all right. So we're flexible and we move with it and we bend with it. There's times that we've stepped out with a plan, we're going to do this or that. Really felt like God was in it, felt like God was going to, you know, take us in a certain direction, but we just had to be flexible. And when it didn't pan out, when it didn't happen, and you know, there's a time that you spend waiting to see if the opportunity will arise, and then the window closes and is done, then you just say, okay. And we're flexible and we move along, you know, recognizing that there's a greater plan that's unfolding that trumps everything else. And So Nehemiah probably rehearsed this concept a million times in his mind over the 4 months that he had before this opportunity was able to present itself. And see, that's where we see the humility in it. And yet, when the opportunity did come up, he prayed, even though he had a plan in mind, even though he had some things clearly ordered in his thinking of how this could be accomplished, he still stopped and prayed. Now, Lord, guide me through this, and Lord, let your will be unfolded in this. And then he launched in and presented his case to the king. You know, having a plan, Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. So, you know, having faith and trusting God doesn't mean that we just do everything in our lives by the seat of our pants. Doesn't mean that we just kind of throw everything up and, well, let God sort it all out. No, I mean, there's a certain order to how we approach life. We think through what the possible ramifications of actions are. We consider these things. But in all of these things, we still submit it to God. And that's what we see working here with this. I mean, Nehemiah had faith, but he also had planning that went into it. But all of this was submitted to God. I prayed to God and I talked to the king. And in submitting that to God, well, good things happened as a result of it. It mentions that the queen is there in this. And just as a quick aside, some people have made a lot to do about that. Ray Stedman is one who believes that's actually saying the queen mother was there. And if it's the queen mother, it would be the mother of Artaxerxes or the wife of his father, Xerxes, who could be Esther. I mean, that's a potential, I suppose. I'm just throwing that out there because it's been mentioned that way. I don't know. I don't see a lot of support for that. But it would be interesting if it were Esther sitting there, the elderly Esther, the queen mother, sitting there with Artaxerxes, lending her support to the whole thing in the sense that, you know, maybe he looks over at the queen mother, who herself was Jewish, and would have sided with this effort to try to reestablish Israel. No idea. Have no idea. You know, it may or may not be. It certainly isn't expounded on there in the text that way. So we get to verse 9. He says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king sent sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. I'm going to have to get to the place where I'm wearing those goofy glasses like you are, Riley. It's getting harder and harder to see this. I didn't mean goofy. Did I say that out loud? I meant those really snazzy, fancy glasses on a string. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So the king actually gives Nehemiah a military escort. And, you know, this is kind of it's like a 900-mile trip from Persia, 800 or 900-mile trip from Persia to Israel. And so this military escort obviously is going to get him safely through the desert wastelands, but it's also going to show the imperial approval of the mission that he's on. Now, I don't know if you remember back in Ezra made a big point about saying he didn't take a military escort when he went with all of the people that were going back in that second wave of returnees. And of course, there are different circumstances. You know, this was a group of pilgrims. Ezra was leading a group of pilgrims back to reestablish the spiritual life of the Israelites. This is a little bit different. This is more of a civil affair. But even beyond that, there's something being accomplished in this by him having a military escort, which shows the might of the king behind the thing that he's doing. And it reminds us, again, that we want to avoid any kind of formulaic response to what God's going to do. Because, you know, you could have easily looked at that and said, oh, well, no, Ezra set the pattern there. Ezra didn't take a military escort, so we're not going to take a military escort because that's the way God does things. And, you know, we fall into that pattern all the time, all through history. We'll look at some move of God or some way in which one minister or some church has done something. And we say, well, see, that's how God does things. That's what God does, and it works like this. And we begin to codify what it is God's going to do in any given situation. And it appears to me that God goes to great lengths to keep that from happening over and over again in the Bible. You look at the stories of Jesus, and when he'd go and pray for somebody's healing, he was always doing different stuff. It seems like he went out of his way never to heal a person the same way twice, just because he didn't want to institute patterns and formulas as to how we're going to approach God or how we're going to carry out his will. And here's another case in point. Where Ezra didn't take a military escort and got there quite safely, Nehemiah does take a military escort because it's going to accomplish something else in God's plan in this whole thing. It's still working towards the same goal. It's still accomplishing the same purpose of restoration, but he's going to use a different means of doing that, a different representation, a different expression of it. We can look at that and even see that in terms of the church and recognize there's not just one way to do church. There's not just one pattern that's there that's been established and it's got to continue being maintained, that God's going to send some people without military escorts out into the wilderness. He's going to send some with a full military guard. That's just the way God does it. And it's still going to accomplish his purposes, his goal of restoration in the end. And so those are things to keep in mind as we consider some of these stories that were left for us as examples. Now, all along the way, as he's going back to Jerusalem, he's stopping at the various places to talk to the governors of the regions there, to explain to them that this is something that the king has allowed for, and that, you know, that this is, he's got authorization to do it. More than likely, he's carrying that letter, showing the various governors of the different regions this letter that he's got that validates what it is that he's doing. Now, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. And Samaria, if you remember, was the former capital of the northern kingdom. All of the northern kingdom Israelites were moved out by the Assyrians when they destroyed that. And so the people living in that region now are kind of a mishmash of Gentiles who've adopted certain types or certain aspects of the Jewish religion. It's the proto-Samaritans of Jesus' day, the early stages of the Samaritans that the Jewish people of Jesus' day that they hated so badly. So the king of Samaria, the one who's the governor, rather, of Samaria, who's overseeing that region, gets news of what's happening, and he's not crazy about it. And the other one that's associated with this is Tobiah. And what's interesting about that is he's from Ammon, which is over there to the east of Jerusalem, but he's got a Jewish name. His name actually not only is Jewish, but it represents the priesthood of the Israelites. That's, you know, it's a very seriously Jewish name. I mean, we're not talking about, you know, just a name that kind of sounds like it. I mean, it's actually very much a Jewish family name from the heritage of the Jewish people. So a lot of people believe that this guy was actually an expatriate, somebody who had grown to power outside of the Jewish nation and was actually to the point of persecuting his own people when it came to their settlement in the return into Israel. I mean, it could happen. The crazier things have happened, and you see examples of these things happening all the time. There were a lot of cases, even during the Holocaust, where people would be given positions of power over the Jewish ghettos, and that power would go to their head, and they would persecute their own people in the process of helping the Nazis. So you could kind of see that this guy is in this position, not see it like it's reasonable, just see that this is what was happening here. So they're right off the bat, as he's coming through, the message gets out to these guys, and before brick one gets laid in that wall, they've got opposition coming at them from the north. They've got opposition coming at them from the east. So it's already kind of a difficult situation that they find themselves in before the very first thing has happened. So we get to verse 11. He said, "So I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except for the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well, to the refuse gate or the dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and the gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed all the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work." Okay, so Nehemiah shows up into Jerusalem, and he shows up with a full military escort and a whole caravan of Asaph's Home Depot trucks behind him, just loaded down with lumber and building supplies and all this stuff. And he pulls into town. He says he's there for 3 days, but he doesn't tell anybody why he's there. Now, it doesn't take much to think that everybody's looking at this thinking, well, there's some kind of building project going on. Either the guy's got a, you know, a serious mansion he's going to build out here or something, but clearly some sort of building project is afoot. You know, even though he's not saying anything, he's playing his cards close to his chest. He's just waiting for the right and opportune time to be able to bring everybody else in on what's happening here. And he sets out at night to investigate what needs to be done. And so he talks about his route that he goes. He goes out through the valley gate, which would have been, I don't know how well you can see the picture here of what this is, but this is a representation of what we believe the walls were like at the time of Nehemiah. That's those solid walls. The walls that branch off to the left over there are the walls of the city that were there during the time of Jesus. But in Nehemiah's day, all they had was this section here. And we figure that parts of the wall would have been there, but other parts were in rubble. All of the gates were burned down. Now, whether they had built this from the time that they had gotten back, the 60 years prior to that, and they just kept getting attacked and it got torn down, or if this was stuff that was just left over from the Babylonian raising of the city, we don't know. But he leaves out of that gate on the west side of the wall and heads down south. And he comes around to a point where on this other picture you can kind of see that there's kind of a drop off, a cliff on the southeast side of the wall there. And the animal, the horse or the donkey or whatever it was that he was riding on, wasn't able to going to pass through there. There's rubble over there and then it falls off to a steep cliff. So more than likely what this is trying to tell us is he went on foot then, marched down through the valley and was just inspecting the walls all the way around there. Clearly his intention was to go around the whole city, but the it's impassable probably, and the time is running out on him, and so he heads back in and makes his route back into the valley gate. So he basically just goes down, out, around, and then back in. And all this time, you figure that this is a man who has only heard reports of how bad the situation is. He's heard stories that the walls are in disrepair, that the gates are burned down. And so now here he is himself, somebody whose heart was so deeply tied to Israel and to Jerusalem, somebody who said he lost all his strength when he heard what had happened. In other words, he just collapsed in a heap when he first heard what the situation was. Now with his own eyes, he's going around and he's looking at this and he's looking at it and squarely assessing what it is that has to be done in this. And, you know, this is an important thing that he had to do. He had to take a good, hard look at the damage that was done and the areas of brokenness that needed to be dealt with. He couldn't just pass it off. He wasn't going to just say, okay, well, I know there's some work to do out there, and I know we got some things to accomplish, but we're not going to focus on the negative. We're not going to look at anything negative here. We're going to keep ourselves positive, and we're just going to go out and start building. No, he first had to go out and take a very careful look at the areas that were broken down and what it was going to take to see some changes take place in these areas. And, you know, there's such a good principle in that, because when we think about our lives and the work of restoration that God is doing in us, because that's what that's all about. Jesus comes to our lives. Jesus brings the gospel of the kingdom of God to our hearts, and he begins reestablishing us to the humanity we were intended to have. And in the process of that, then, it means that we're going to see a lot of broken areas in our lives. It means that we're going to come across a lot of areas that are broken and in desperate need of fixing. And part of what goes on in our culture, not in a wholesale manner, but there's a specific voice in our culture that's even affected the church that tries to say, well, we don't want to be negative. We don't want to dwell on anything negative. We don't want to address anything negative. We don't want to confess anything negative. We're just going to view the positive. What's good about this situation? And, you know, we could have seen Nehemiah do that. Just say, well, you know what? I'm just going to look at the places where there is a wall. I'm just going to look at all the good stuff here, and we're just not going to think about the bad stuff. We'll just ignore it and just try to, you know, build something somewhere. But it's not going to work that way. The fact of the matter is we've got to be able to see the brokenness. We've got to look at it squarely and recognize the areas in our own lives that are broken and need to be changed, and then assess what it's going to take for that to change. What is it that has to change here? What has to be built here? It doesn't mean that we're going to go about fixing it ourselves. And I'm not promoting that. I'm not saying that we got to get in there and, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or anything like that. Not at all. But I am advocating that we be honest. Because one of the dangers that we fall into, the snares that are there for us as followers of Christ, and especially who are associated with the American church, is that we have this tendency to want to gloss things. We want to put on the best image that we can. We want to, you know, stay positive. We don't want to think about the negative. We even talked about that Sunday for the men. Sometimes it's a easier thing just to hide from the whole deal. I'm just going to hide from it. I'm not going to think about it. I don't want to deal with it right now. Maybe it'll go away if I don't deal with it. And the fact of the matter is we've got to be like Nehemiah. We gotta go around the wall. We gotta examine it as best we can and see what's going on here. See what's happening in our hearts. Why do I respond like that? Why do I keep falling into that particular snare? Why am I reacting this way in any given situation? And then see what will a solution look like in this situation. I can figure that Nehemiah is looking at it, thinking, okay, we're gonna need to build a wall up this way. I'm gonna need X amount of pieces of lumber to fix the gate over here. What's the solution going to look like? Why am I responding like this? And what way do I want to respond? And then from there, we yield that to God and allow Him to do that work that He does in restoring us to the kind of people that He intended us to be. And He works those things out. But we've got to be honest. That's the whole concept. When the Bible talks about confessing our faults, that's the whole idea. Confessing our sins isn't about just trying to go through a rote thing and speak something out loud. The idea is being honest about it, being honest about where we are. God, I don't have this together yet. I'm really a mess right here, but I know that You have better for me in this. I know that this isn't the way I was intended to live, and so I'm asking for Your help on this right here. This is a problem. The wall is broken down, and it needs to be restored. And then trust Him to restore it. And He will. He does do that. And so that's the process that he went through there, going over the walls and looking it all over. Verse 17, then I said to them, in other words, the officials and all the others who he hadn't yet told, verse 17, then I did say to him, so the time comes, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told him of the hand of my God, which has been upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let's rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So I love that. You know, Nehemiah uses no external manipulation in this whatsoever. He waits for the time. He goes around, he examines what's going on here. And then he sees, okay, it's time. I'm going to tell these guys. And what he does is he rallies them to God's cause simply by telling them that God is doing this thing. God's in this. He explains. God's hand was on this. Look how he moved the king. He doesn't say the king's behind this initially. First, he's saying that God did this. And he shows the king's approval as an evidence of what God's doing. But he points out, this is a good thing to do. This is a good work. This is an important thing that has to be done. He doesn't offer them anything else besides that. And I think that's another important thing to remember when it comes to this work of restoration that God's doing. I think sometimes as the Americans, we get too caught up in trying to, as consumers, we work at trying to manipulate people into supporting our cause. Or, you know, we'll do that when it comes to the gospel. We turn it into something that comes across more like we're trying to sell a product, like we're trying to push a timeshare than we are just letting people know that there's something wonderful going on here. There's a good work happening here and presenting that with the evidence of it in our own lives, as opposed to trying to do all the other things that externally manipulate people to do what it is that you know, to be a part of what God's doing in this. There's no hype associated with this at all. He's not offering them free feed for their donkeys or something if they'll come and join in on his project. He just says, this is what God is doing. And then he leaves it there. And they then are stirred from a motive of a desire to be a part of God's good work. You see, the thing is, if he'd have gone in there with all kinds of incentives, if he'd have gone to him saying, you know what, we're going to have all kinds of cool things. It'll be great. We'll be the best nation ever, and it'll be awesome, and try to manipulate their external circumstances in order to get them on board with it, it would have been dishonest. Because by telling them, hey, God's in this, do you want to be a part of that, he left it open for the reality that this was going to take a lot of sacrifice on their part. This wasn't going to be an easy thing to do. And when we as Americans try to turn the gospel into something that's more like a consumer product that we market to people, we're not being necessarily honest in that, because you don't market all the bad stuff on a product, do you? I mean, when have you ever turned on a TV ad and they say, you know, this insurance, well, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg, and, you know, you may not get everything out of it you wanted, but go ahead. Nobody ever does that. They always show you the best of it. Oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be awesome. You really need this. And if we do that with the gospel, we're not dealing with it honestly, trying to hype people into embracing it because of the sensational manipulation we've done with the externals. Nehemiah just said, this is something that God's doing. You went on board, and everybody in their own heart is moved by the Holy Spirit to say, yeah, let's do this. Let's build this thing. Let's see this happen. And there's something honest taking place there in the hearts of the people. There's a true desire to get in on what God's doing, and there's no question that can come up about motives after that, because this was something that they embraced from their own desire. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, or the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Okay, so the opposition is from the north, as we saw. It's from the east, and now it's from the southeast, from Arabah, from Arabia. The officials down there are also. So they're closing in on. They're moving in to tighten the intensity of their attack against them. And they begin by derision. They mock them. They say, what do you think you're doing? You can't do this. Which is a tactic our enemy uses on us all the time, and I don't want to belabor that, but that's what, you know, the voice that we hear all the time that's telling us, you're no good at this, you can't do this, you're not a good Christian, you're never going to succeed at this. Totally different from examining our motives and self-reflecting. That's all right. We need to do that, but that voice that condemns, that voice that tells us that we'll never get this straight, that we're never going to do it right, that's our enemy. And, you know, he does this inwardly. Sometimes he'll do this through the vehicle of someone who's, you know, allowing him to do this. Sometimes we'll hear it as a voice speaking to us, as a person trying to tell us that we're no good. You know, a lot of people will give up at this point. A lot of people will turn aside and say, you know what, I can't do this. It's true. I am no good at this. Or fear the derision that the culture heaps on us as followers of Christ and give up at that point. It's too intimidating. And then, you know, the accusation comes out. Well, this isn't rebellion. This isn't what the right thing to do anyway. This is out of bounds. This is not politically correct. And, you know, trying to flex that cultural muscle, that political muscle, to try to rein everybody in and bend them to their will. That same concept that's there of how the world will pressure us as those who follow Christ to try to keep us from going through and being the people that God intended us to be, from knowing the kind of life that we can know when it's submitted to him and his plans and his purposes on all of this. And when he was saying this sort of thing, he's saying this, that you're in rebellion. He's saying that to the masses. That's for the people at large to hear, because Nehemiah knows it's not rebellion. He went and talked to the king. King told him, yeah, here's a letter you can take with you and you can go do this. So he knows it's not in rebellion. But look at this. Look at Nehemiah's response, and then we'll finish up here. He says, verse 20, so I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So I love the fact that Nehemiah doesn't go through a point-by-point rebuttal of everything that those guys said. He doesn't try to defend himself and say, oh, no, you're wrong. We can do this, and here's why, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't pull out the paper. He was there. He knew what the king said. Doesn't pull out the letter trying to show, no, see, we're not in rebellion. He doesn't get into an argument or a debate with these guys in terms of his position in this whole thing. what he does is brilliant. He points past them. He points past the king of Persia, and he points squarely at the throne of God. And he says, God is doing this thing. There's no way you can stop this. You can bark and you can bite. You can't bite. You can bark and you can make a fuss all you want. But God's the one who originated this. God's in the process of doing something here. And there's nothing you can do about that. He was very clear in his understanding of who was at work. And he was very secure in his knowledge of that. And the fact that he makes that statement, that he says, you know, we as servants, we're going to build. And right there, we see that same thing, that concept of identity coming through again. These were people. This is Nehemiah, at least, is a man who knew who he belonged to. He's talking about God in this. He's pointing towards God. And he knew who he was in the process. I'm his servant. I know not only who's in charge of this thing, but I actually work for him. I'm his servant. And he knew what it was he was going to do. I'm here to build this thing. I'm here to build this wall. That's the whole reason I'm in this region. It's probably the whole reason I'm on this earth, to accomplish this task. And I'm telling you, people armed with that sense of identity, knowing who we belong to, knowing why we're here, knowing who we are in the process of it, I mean, you can't shake a person like that. You can't undermine them with silly little threats or insults or things like that. Because a person like that is too well established, is too well affirmed in himself, knowing who he is. That's why everything in our culture works to undermine our sense of identity. Everything about our culture is working to strip that away, is leaving us with that lingering question of what's the point of it all and why am I here and why would I want to continue doing anything? That's why we have to keep coming back to the Word of God and remembering what he said. You belong to me. You're here to build the kingdom of God. I'm working on that through you. I'm revealing myself in that. That's who you are. That's who you belong to. And that's why you're here. And so armed with that sort of confidence, they're able to withstand that kind of an attack from the enemy. And I love how he just dismisses them. He says, you have no inheritance in this whole thing. In other words, you got no part in this. You claim to be a distinct and separate from us. So just move along, slip on. I don't have any use for you in all of this. That, to me, that is how we resist our enemy. When the Word tells us to resist the enemy and he'll flee from us, that's how we do it. It's not a matter of sitting there yelling at the enemy or commanding him to leave. It's a matter of just dismissing that stuff. When that noise comes in our head, you're no good at this. You're terrible at this. Even when we stumble and fall, when he's there to accuse us and say, you're terrible at this. Oh, you sinned again. You're just going to keep sinning and you're just going to keep sinning. We resist him by getting up from that saying, look, you got no inheritance here. You got nothing on me. Christ died for me and he eradicated all of my sins. You got nothing on me because I've been forgiven. Past, present, and future. And so slip on. Move along. I got no time for this. I've got somewhere to go. I'm building a wall. I got no time to listen to all of your noise. And that's how we resist our enemy, by not giving in to that temptation to slide down into that slough of despond, by standing fast on the knowledge that we belong to him and that he's paid the price for us. So nothing, no matter what, is going to get in the way of us being able to move on with him. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you reveal in this and the stories that are here for us that help us to better understand and remember who we are and why we're here. I just pray that you work that in our hearts daily on a continual basis. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments? Or